And in that hymn is found a line that reads, "Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free?" Now this would echo the meaning of this parable. The fulcrum, the punchline, the main meat of this magnificent story. Perhaps you will recall as early as 734, Jesus recounted or rehearsed the common sentiment of the religious leaders who on so many occasions opposed him. They used to say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Yes, God is a friend of sinners. And there is no parable like this that reveals the luster and the greatness and the beauty of this character trait of God, who loves sinners and welcomes them. And I am on perfectly safe ground in saying that this parable is the most popular parable of all of Jesus' parables. As a matter of fact, not a few literary critics have said that this is the most popular tale of all time, parables or not, Jesus' parables or not. This is the most popular story of all time. And it continues to linger in the collective memory of many, if not all, Western societies, or what is left of them. It has inspired artistic creativity in both poetry, in literature more generally, and in painting as well. Think only of Rembrandt's The Prodigal Son. Actually, there is a book written by François Bauvin in which he treats the many ways, lists the many ways in which this parable has inspired artistic reflection in literature and painting in the Western world, in Western art. Well, now, last week we investigated the twin parables of the sheep and the coin. And we found that although the concluding sentence, which is the translation, the meaning of the parable translated into the properties and the reality of the kingdom of God, that although this concluding sentence speaks of repentance, these are not parables about repentance, as they are two stories that speak of God's joy in finding what is lost. These parables offer absolutely no hint at the psychological landscape of a sinner who returns to God, of someone who repents unto life. The third parable now remedies this lack of reference to the psychological landscape of a sinner, of a penitent person, in its portrait of the younger of the two sons. As you recall, in the first two parables, the active character is a picture of God. That is true of the shepherd, that is true of the woman who seeks for the lost coin. In this third parable, the father, who is the God figure corresponding to the first two stories, is completely passive. He is shockingly passive, in fact, as we will see. He lets the son go and wander off into a distant country and destroy himself. And he is only waiting. That's all he does. And so these three parables balance each other in very, very nuanced and very, very profound ways. And when you read these three parables as one collective unit, as a coherent textual unit, a rounded picture of repentance emerges. Repentance is impossible without God leading the way, without God going after sinners and reclaiming them and bringing them back home. That is to say that God is the driving force in repentance, and He always is, and it must be so. The Holy Spirit has to prepare our hearts for repentance, inasmuch as He also has to grant us the gift of faith. Repentance is only the flip side of the coin that we call faith. It is an application of faith, in fact, because in repentance one does not only turn away from sin, but one turns to God, to the living God. So repentance is impossible without God taking the initiative. But then comes a third story. And it teaches us that while the former is true, repentance is also something that you do. It is something that we must do. If we are to return home, we have to walk. We have to go. We have to have initiative ourselves, and we need to move. And so both sides of the coin are given their due in the way the three parables interact with each other. And without the third parable now, the picture would be incomplete because it would raise the notion that repentance then isn't real. It's the work of God, it's the sovereign work of God, and we are not involved. Not at all. Nothing could be further from the truth. The third parable fulfills another most important function as a complement to the first two parables. In offering a more refined definition of what it means to be lost, a definition of lostness, if I may say so. The first two parables have already prepared the way for the conclusion that we can draw from the third parable, but without the voice of the third parable, the first two remain pale, and they are not conveying the emotive power that the third parable packs in its plot. The message would remain obscure without the third parable. The lost sheep and the lost coin have this air of parallel narrative panels. That is, if you were to list the main features of both of these stories and place them side by side, you would highlight the many ways in which they are so much alike each other. They're almost carbon copies of each other. So, both begin with something that is lost. Check. Both feature a strenuous effort by the owner who goes after what is lost. Check. Both parables record how the seeker finds what is lost. Check. And both then conclude with a call to celebration. Check. But there are also differences, and the differences are theologically very, very important. The differences primarily concern the setting. In the first parable, the parable of the sheep nibbles itself away in the open range and gets lost in the wilderness, far away from the security of the fold. The lost coin does not grow legs. In fact, it is an inanimate object. It doesn't go anywhere. It is somewhere in the house, but it is lost nonetheless. And so these two parables together suggest that lostness does not only concern the people who get lost on the dark mountains of a big, wide world. One can also be lost very close to home. One can be lost while being in the home, never leaving the home. And now the third parable confirms this conclusion. The father in this parable had two sons, not one, but two sons, and both of them were lost to him. One of them was lost in a distant place, far away from home, like the sheep in the first parable. And in this case, distance becomes a metaphor for lostness, for one's distance from God. That distance then is bridged in the son's journey back home to the homestead of the father, to the heart of the father. But there is also an older son. The older son never leaves the house. He is very close to home. He is with the father. He, as he himself believes, has never transgressed the father's commandments. And yet he is lost too. He cannot rejoice with his father over the return of his younger brother. And this is because he hates his brother. And dare I say it, he hates his father also. He is lost. And he needs to follow the example of his younger brother. He needs to repent. And so again, the two brothers are these two definitions, this two-pronged definition. They represent the two-pronged definition of lostness. You can be lost in the world, far away from religion, far away from the hymns of the faith, far away from the readings of the Bible, far away from the reading of the Word. And you can be lost very close to the threshold of God's kingdom. And these two brothers in our story here mirror the two groups, the two parties that are introduced in the historical prologue to the entire chapter. There are, on the one side, the tax collectors and the sinners. And what are they doing? Well, they come to Jesus. They want to hear the word of Jesus, and they do it joyfully. It is as though they are coming home. And then there are the grumbling Pharisees and the scribes, and they find fault with Jesus for associating with the sinners. It is important then to keep in mind this historical background, for the parable is still Jesus' vindication of his association with outcasts. This is still Jesus' answer to the Pharisees and the scribes, who says, "Oh, come on! What is this man doing with these people who are unclean?" And this being the case, the stress of this story is on the second part, not the first. And for this reason, as I said earlier, the parable has often falsely called the prodigal son. Without qualification, that's missing the mark. Because the prodigal son, as powerful and as colorful and as important a part of the story it is, the prodigal's homecoming is a setup for the conclusion of the parable. And the literary principle of end stress, namely that the punchline of a parable is always found near its end, applies to all of Jesus' parables, so also to this, that would put the emphasis of its teaching on the second part of the parable. So then, this parable is first and foremost of all a case study of the hardness of heart of the elder brother, and thereby also of the Pharisees, the religious elite, the people who thought that they were among the 99 righteous who need no repentance, and treated with contempt those who are not like them, rather than the prodigal son who gets lost in a distant land. However, the real hero of this story is the father. And I suggest three areas of interest tonight. One, the father lets the youngster go. He lets him go. Second, the father receives the youngster. So this would concern the reception scene. And third, the manner of the father's reinstating of the son. The reinstatement scene. The first shock of the parable is the flagrant disrespect of the younger son toward his father by asking for his share of the inheritance even before the father has been carried into the grave. With this grotesque request, by which he was uttering a virtual death wish over the head of his father, We face a monstrous shock in this parable. It's unheard of. But this shock is followed by another highly, highly unexpected notion. The father concedes. The father concedes. Well, I know this is only a story, but I think there is something here that we must translate into the property of God, into the person and character of God. And just to put this into perspective now, that what the father does here is foolish by human standards. It's foolish. Ben Sira, which was a very popular wisdom work in the first century, one that possibly even Jesus quoted on a couple of occasions during his ministry. And however that may be, I don't wish to force a conclusion upon you, but this was a very popular wisdom work. It spoke the language of many a religious person in first century Judaism. Ben Sira says that it warns against distributing one's inheritance before one's death. And I think, again, I'm on safe ground if I would say that if you see a father today do the thing that this father does, he would be regarded no less of a fool. Isn't that true? Those of you who are fathers, who have something to give to your children, do you really want to do that? Do you think it's wise to do that? It's foolish. Nobody would do this. This is grotesque. It's absurd. The father, however, respects the choice of the son. He lets him go. And we see in this a hint of God's patience and long-suffering. When we distance ourselves from Him, when we go our own way, when we turn our back on Him, when we look for blessings in greener pastures, He doesn't strike us down. He lets us go. Is He happy? No. He sees us go. He sees us leave with a heavy heart, in part because He knows what we do to ourselves when we turn our back on the fountain of living waters. But also, and I suggested this to you last week, because when we turn our back on God, God accounts Himself to have lost something. He is, in some sense, incomplete when one of His children, one of His elect, turns away from Him or refuses to come home. As we said last week, God prizes the lost because they're lost to Him. God is not like human fathers, and there's no use in sentimentalism here. But I do know that God genuinely grieves when we turn from Him for those greener pastures. And even though our love for the Father grows cold at times, the love, the paternal yearning of the Father for you, His children, lives on in Him, and He will not rest until He has brought you home. But this love and the yearning of the Father is far more explicit in the reception scene to which we now turn. The reception scene is actually one of those moments in the narrative where the plot slows down and considerable detail is given as to the Father's involvement in it. There are actually five details that summarize or comprise this reception scene. Five distinct elements. First, the Father saw the Son from afar. Second, He had compassion. He felt compassion, was drawn to the Son. Third, He embraced Him. He ran. That's the third. The fourth one, He embraced Him and then kissed Him. I don't wish to dwell on all of these elements, but I want to comment on a few of them. So, for example, the word "he felt compassion" reveals the character of God. Psalm 103 says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh, so the Lord, has compassion for those who fear Him." And please understand that it is not that God musters compassion every now and then when He had a good day of sorts. Please understand, please embrace the idea that compassion is fundamental to His character and to His reality. And His compassion for you runs deep. It's this brought out by the colorful verb that is being used here, splanchnizomai. It means churning intestines. As you would feel if you had drunk a whole bottle of laxative, churning intestines. The Father feels compassion for you. But the Father's sprint to meet the Son is also telling of His character. It was humiliating for an Oriental nobleman or an owner of property or anyone who had any sense of dignity about himself to run in public. This is something that you joggers may not understand, may not be able to relate to, but it is what it is. Again, Ben Sira, 1930, says, "A man's manner of walking shows what he is." To run in public was shameful for a father of a household. You would not do this. And Kenneth Bailey notes the implications of this behavior very, very astutely, very keenly. He says, upon his return, the boy would be exposed to mockery. Hey, look at this. The fool is coming back home. I guess he has had enough, hasn't he? He wasn't too successful, at least judging from his raggedy appearance. And I don't think that his father is going to receive him very well. Well, let's see what will come of this thing. But upon his return, then, he would be subject to hostility and mockery. Yet in this scene, the reconciliation occurs on the outskirts of town. And the son enters into the protective custody of the father and his total acceptance of the wayward son. So that as the two come home and walk into the village, presumably hand in hand, the father bears the shame with and for his son. Shame that would have fallen on him, so that rather than having to run the gauntlet by himself, the father shares or shoulders the shame of the son for him. Next come embracement and kissing, and these are indicative of forgiveness. It's the opposite of what you would expect. I would expect the son to kneel down in the dust before the father and to kiss his feet, not his cheek. But the father won't let that happen. He is too joyful that the son has come home. And now the beautiful detail that all this is done by the father before the son even has a chance to say a single word of penitence or request. Isn't this beautiful? The Heavenly Father does not ask for penance from us or big words. It's enough when we come home. But that's not enough for God. God's lavish giving always follows His forgiving. And so also in this story, let me ask you, how often has it happened when you forgave someone some wrong, you being the offended party, and then you lavished favors and blessings on that person? Usually what happens when we forgive one another, we say, yeah, it's okay. But then we don't have that much to do with such persons who have offended us, because we still find it difficult to overcome the barrier and the hurt, which may be indicative of the fact that we haven't really forgiven after all. However that may be, with God, that's not good enough. With God, forgiveness is not the non-infliction of the penalty. With God, forgiveness is the outflow, the abundant outflow of His love to the offender. And God is the offended party. And so, when He forgives, He will always give. So the father in the story does not say, okay, I've forgiven you. Now what are you going to do, son? Where are you going to sleep? What are you going to eat? Well, these are good questions, son. You need to think about this. Now, I want your very best, but you know that you need to watch out for yourself. The father does not do this. The father forgives, he receives the son, and now he reinstates him completely, and he turns this into a public drama, a public spectacle. So we turn now to the reinstatement scene. This reinstatement of the son involves a series of gifts given from the father to the homecoming son. And the gifts bestowed on the prodigal son here, each one and all of them together, spell reinstatement. Reinstatement in total, as if nothing had ever happened. And reinstatement in a communal setting. So first, the pardoned son is stripped of his rags and clothed in the best robe found in the household. Whatever that meant, however it looked. But at the very least, this change makes the homecoming son now fit to sit at the side of the head of the clan, the father. Clothing is often used as a metaphor, and not only in the ancient Near East. Consider figures of speech that we use. We may speak of clad in zeal, or vested in power, or dressed in humility. These are all metaphors that use the imagery of clothing. Now, it would be a mistake to overinterpret this and to turn on our imagination, but I do believe that the idea of reinstatement is broad enough to allow for a couple of additional suggestions. In Zechariah 3, for example, the angel of the Lord faces the filthy high priest, Joshua. Satan is at his right hand to accuse him to the Lord. And if you understand the scene correctly, this is a real horror dream for any religious Jew at the time. The high priest in Old Testament history was the most holy man in all of Israel. Only he could approach God. Only he was allowed to even get close to God. He represented the people. Now imagine this high priest, if you were an Israelite in those days, imagine this high priest standing before the angel of the Lord or before God himself, completely covered in filth. If that man stands before God in that attire, what does that say about the rest of the nation? It spells doom for Israel. And then comes the word of the angel of the Lord. He orders a new wardrobe for the high priest. And the meaning of this then is expressed in the words, "I have caused your iniquity to pass from you." By the same token, we hear the Apostle Paul in the New Testament speaking about putting off the old man and putting on Christ, putting on the new man. And in the book of Revelation, the redeemed of the Lord in heaven are said to be granted to be clothed in fine linen, white and pure, which is what? The righteousness of the saints. This is a righteousness that we have, not one that is inherent in us, but one that is in Christ. We're clothed with His righteousness. That is the covering for our nakedness. And it is a reinstatement too. A reinstatement into a right relationship with God. So this robe in this story, as a sign of reinstatement, says to the whole village, "This boy has the status of my own son. This is my son. Nothing has changed. He is here. He belongs to me. He therefore belongs to you." And I don't want to hear any talk of any blemish in this my son. Do you hear it? So the father makes this a public announcement, a matter of public recognition. That also is beautiful because in doing this, doing what he does in reinstating the son, he protects him. He makes clear to everyone what he thinks about him, and therefore nobody dares say a word against him. Then comes the ring. The ring could be a signet ring of the household, and that would convey authority. But even if it isn't, what do you think on an ancient Palestinian farm? Did people wear rings? No. That was a luxury. People would not wear rings when they dig around in the dirt or milk cows. Very, very rarely did people wear rings. It was an item of luxury. But the father bestows it upon the son. It's a sign of beauty and value ascribed to the son. And then there are the sandals. They're mentioned in the text, and they are the mark of a free man. As you recall, the son came home barefoot, and that was the typical sign of a slave. In the speech that the son rehearsed, the speech of repentance that he meant to deliver to the father in full, he was to suggest that he would take the position of one who was even lower than a slave. Slaves lived in the household of the master, and they had relative job security, and if it was a good master, they lived quite well. And oftentimes they would live there with their wives and children. Hirelings, or day laborers, as the son asked to be received as, they were hired for some sordid labor, humiliating labor, and after they have done that labor and are paid, are chased off the property. Of course, the son does not get to mention this in his confession, because the father won't allow it. But again, these signs of reinstatement, these signs of beautification, of importance, of distinction that are bestowed upon the son to make absolutely sure that everyone sees, this my son has come home and he is still my son. I want everyone to know it. These signs of distinction we all have received in Christ. It is in Him that we have been accepted. It is in Him that we have been reconciled. It is in Him that we have been justified. It is in Him that we have been clothed in righteousness. It is in Him that we've received the adoption of children. In fact, that we have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's a sign of reinstatement. If you can say Father and really know that this is the truth, you've been reinstated. You are a son or a daughter of God. We've received all of this in Christ, and in Him we've also been made to be free. Now, our freedom is not yet quite apparent, and nothing is more clear about this than everyday life, in which we don't seem to be so free. But the liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God, will one day be made manifest. It will be on display before the whole creation, angels and human creatures. And it will be a glorious display of what God can do to reinstate and to bless His children. Still, you may think that this is the end of the message, but the Father isn't finished. Still not finished. There's also the extravagant feast. The feast is pointing to what Jude might call the love festivals in this church. Sometimes it is difficult to imagine this, but when we come together as a church to worship God, Jude would call this a love feast. in which God manifests his love to us, cares for us, in which we respond with our singing and our prayers and our listening to his word. These are love festivals of God. And then, of course, God has given us a meal, a community meal that is the gospel in visible form. A gospel that can be seen in the Lord's Supper. Unfortunately, this morning, the bread fell off the table, and that destroyed the aura and the intended meaning. But the idea of breaking the bread is to be visible. It is to be seen. And that is the reason, too, why we believe it is better now to break the bread, even if it falls off the table and causes some commotion, than to have tiny little snippets of pieces of bread on the trays that are already cut in pieces, so there is no breaking. But it ought to be seen. It ought to be seen. That is, it's a visible word of God that the body of Christ is broken for you. And as each one of you picks his or her piece from that loaf of bread, you pick your life from Christ. You receive your life from Christ. And this marriage supper of the Lamb is on a continuum with the heavenly banquet. It's a foretaste. So people say, I don't like the word foretaste, because it means, or it could mean, that it is something less real. It is real. More about this at a later point. But it is on a continuum with the heavenly banquet. In that banquet, when we sit at God's table, suggested in this parable, I believe too, is the consummation that in this heavenly banquet, when you come to be with God in his presence, it will be on yonder side of sin, of pain, of corruption, so that you can enjoy the presence of God like you have never enjoyed it before. And God can communicate his joy over your return home, now complete, in ways that he could never do before, because you're not able to bear it now, not in this state of your redemption. But the day will come when he will make it known to you completely, and he will open his heart, and he will pour himself into you in such a way that there is only one thing left to do. It is to say glory to God in the highest and to experience the purest joy that is possible for a creature made in the image of God. So sinners are fed lavishly at God's table, both here, both already, and not yet. But our nourishment is one and the same source. And that's why I said this is on a continuum with what will be, because our nourishment is Christ, the bread from heaven. All right, then allow me one more application. If this is the picture of God's joy, then, in receiving a sinner coming home, then it can also give assurance of God's love to us who one day will face death. And what I mean by this is that in one way or another, we will all return home as sinners. Sanctified, yes, but we will return home as sinners. All of us will, when we die, or if Christ comes first, of course. But Jesus' parable then invites us to trust in God's sheer grace and goodness and mercy. It will be greater than that of the very best, the most loving Father on earth. And so will be the banquet and the joy involved in it. And Christ is worth all the trouble of life and the pilgrimage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this magnificent story. Oh, may the imagery of the Father, the pardoning God, resonate in our hearts in such a way that we come before you with a broken heart, broken and a contrite heart, and offer ourselves up to you, who are blessed forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.